Good morning. We should keep coats on the back pews more often. This is nice. My eyesight is terrible. I've been wearing glasses since I was 8 years old, so I can see so many of you more clearly now because you're closer to me. I'm getting spoiled. This is nice. The coats that are on the back, if you don't know, are part of the coat drive, our annual attempt to try to collect coats from the neighborhood to give to all sorts of people, but especially the school in the neighborhood for the kids who don't have coats for the winter. And it's always a blessing to so many people. You can see behind you, we've already collected at least 100 coats. And if you noticed, at least three people got up and left right in the middle of service, not because they were offended this time. They got up and left because they wanted to go next door to Faith Lutheran, who has helped us collect coats this year also. We've doubled our efforts. And so Faith Lutheran has a whole bunch of coats right in their sanctuary as well. And so they have gone to retrieve those coats to add them to these. And so that's nice to see us working together to help our community stay warm this winter. To those of you who helped in all sorts of ways, thank you. Thank you to those who helped put flyers on bags and roll them up with rubber bands. Thank you to those who went and put the bags and talked to all the neighbors, even the grumpy ones. Even the ones who turn on their sprinklers so that you couldn't get to their front door, thank you. Thank you to those who went in the afternoon yesterday to pick up the coats, and thank you to those who are going to take the coats and deliver them. It takes all of us working together to make something like this happen. And as Lloyd has pointed out to us, we've been doing this for all, just shy of 20 years now. And that's remarkable. And it never ceases to amaze any of us that this neighborhood, year after year, always has more coats to give. To those who need it to help everyone, especially our kids, stay warm. So, thank you. Two texts today. Psalm 121 is our first one, our starting point. Psalm 121 is in a section of the Psalms that isn't always as popular. This chunk of the Psalms makes for good hymns, especially more contemporary worship music. Love it or hate it, it's good for that. There's some great one-liners. But this particular section of Psalms was a very unique and particular thing. They were written specifically for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for certain festivals, which means that these Psalms were designed to be sung on the road. It's a road trip playlist, is what it is, for people of God who are coming from other nations back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, for example. Which means these songs often get kind of skipped over, I think, in our worship because pilgrimages aren't really a thing you're all doing much anymore. I mean, we have pilgrimages, but they're different than that now. We don't travel to Jerusalem for holy festivals like this. And so these that were sung by these travelers as they climbed toward a holy city. It was not a flat trip. It was climbing through mountains for most of them. Whichever festival, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, all of these different festivals throughout the different seasons, climbing through mountains. This is the road trip playlist that keeps you going. They would leave the safety of their homes and they would journey on foot through rugged terrain. They were exposed to heat, thieves, hunger, exhaustion, all the things that you do on a road trip. They climbed towards Jerusalem, and it was not just a physical thing, it was spiritual, it was emotional. Each step was a remembering of the Exodus. Each step was a remembering of history, to see how things have changed since last year when you last made the trip. Each step was an act of trust that God was going to be there in Jerusalem when he got there, that he was waiting for you. And the Lord who called you to worship in Jerusalem was also the one keeping you safe along the way. modern pilgrimages don't look like that too often. I mean, maybe you make a pilgrimage every year to, I don't know, pick your sport team of choice, and you try to make it to at least one game a year in the stadium to be there in person, not on your couch. And there's a bit of an effort to do those things, right? Or you make pilgrimages to family reunions, but spiritual pilgrimages aren't really a thing most of us are doing. They still happen, if you care to know. They're the one that's the most obscure in this country, but also the most popular, is a trip out to a little bitty church outside of Santa Fe, New Mexico. And the majority of people who travel there for the annual festival will actually put cactus needles in their shoes while they walk so that they can feel that pain, so that when they get there, they're more appreciative of being able to take their shoes off and worship. You don't have to understand it. People do all sorts of weird things. This song is one of those weird things. It's just what it is. But it expresses a trust that I think we can all relate to on long, weary journeys, which I think we can all relate to. The word of the Lord from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. The Lord will keep you. He will not slumber. You might fall asleep while driving and nod off. God will wake you up. He does not sleep. The sun might shine in your eyes and help you to not see the lanes on the road, but God will be your shade and give you sight. The Lord is your keeper. He is the co-pilot. This is Jesus take the wheel language, is what it is. Okay, this psalm is baked in that. The Lord will keep you on your comings, your goings. He'll keep you going straight there, and he'll watch you on the way home. Return trip will be safe. But it's there somewhere along that upward road that this song begins to look up at the hills ahead and has doubts. The traveler lifts eyes to the hills and says, "How am I going to make it up those hills?" If you've ever had to turn off your AC to make it up a mountain pass, it's the same emotion. That's that same feeling of dread, like, how am I going to get up there? Or if you ever start pushing on your brakes on the way down and realize they're not as firm as they used to be, it's the same feeling. This is not a good feeling when the psalm says, "I lift my eyes to the hills." This is not Sound of Music hills. This is treacherous, I'm not going to make it hills. So where am I going to find any help? AAA doesn't come out this far. Geico's lizard doesn't make it all the way here. There's no help this far out. It's an honest question. Who's going to help me make it? Those same hills were home to the high places of false gods. Those same hills are where the thieves are living and hiding. Those same hills are full of rock slides and danger. Yet they also framed the horizon of Jerusalem, the city of God. And the psalmist looks towards what could harm, but also what can heal. In other words, it's that moment where you look at what you're going to have to go through, but you realize what's on the other side might be worth it. And he chooses to sing trust. My help will come from God, who made heaven and earth. If he can make the hills, he can make sure I get over the hills. It's a moment of a calm confidence, but perhaps an unbelieved confidence at this point. Like the words are there, but the feeling behind it is faking it till you make it. It's a world that's still ordered by trust, but doesn't feel it. This pilgrim walks because God has called them to walk. The journey is purposeful. The destination is, it's holy. This is a world where covenant means something, where words aren't broken easily, where the Lord keeps Israel's path, Sure. The dust of the road cannot shake the conviction that the maker of heaven and earth will watch every step. But even the steadiest pilgrim knows what it is to lose sight of the hills. We begin our own journeys with conviction. More often than not, everybody starts a road trip in good spirits, at least before they have to get out the door and pack the car. We mean it when we say God will help us on the way. But somewhere along the climb, our focus blurs. We start to wonder if it's even worth going on the trip at all. That's probably about the first or seventh time your kids asked if you're there yet in the first 3 minutes. And the road that once feels straight, the road that felt like it was leading straight to God starts to turn, and you start seeing distractions, even if they're ones that you made up. And we follow other things, don't we? We start following headlines or schedules, notifications, expectations, until we're unsure whether we're still ascending or if we're just circling. We call that multitasking. But I don't think that's what it is. I think it's really fragmentation. A soul that's pulled in a dozen different directions at once, each one promising significance. Neuroscience tells us that what we call multitasking is actually just really rapid task switching. The mind is flickering between demands so quickly that it never gives itself fully to any one of them, which means that you're burning more energy and retaining less and leaving you not more capable, but more fragmented. We just put a positive spin on it as if multitasking is a good thing, but in truth, it's actually terrible for your brain to be doing this jumping back and forth between tasks all at the same time. And the psalm assures us that God doesn't sleep or slumber, and that reassurance meets the reality that we rarely rest either. When the psalmist says God doesn't rest, it's so that you can have peace while you rest. But if we don't ever rest either, that doesn't make you God, it just makes you tired. We've traded our trust for vigilance, and we think that's a good thing. We've traded our faith for control, as if we could ever have any. And so you scroll for comfort, you measure your worth by outputs, and we treat exhaustion as a sign of virtue. We don't need God to sleep. God can take a break and sleep now because we're the ones in charge and we're going to stay awake the whole night. And we've decided that's a good thing. Even in the life of faith, we wander into side quests, don't we? We noble ones, but still diversions from what we're supposed to be doing, where we're supposed to be going. We volunteer, we post, we manage, we protest, we achieve. But that quiet voice of the psalm grows fainter and harder to hear beneath the noise of all those accomplishments we notch our belts with. We're meant to keep our eyes on the hills, but the glow of lesser lights along the way keep pulling us down. We stop to look at the ball of yarn that's the biggest in the world, or you stop to decide that I need to do this active cause right now because it's more pressing than where I'm trying to be going. And then something happens. Illness or failure or disappointment or loss. And suddenly the hills you've been trying to follow just seem farther away. Your footing gives way. And we who once sang confidently at the start of the trip of God's keeping, we find ourselves wandering around, wondering whether we've been left to climb alone. The path that was supposed to lead toward peace now feels unkept, uncertain, unknown. And it's in that place of fatigue and confusion that the pilgrim's ancient song gives way to a new word, one spoken to a young preacher named Timothy, and to everyone else who's ever tried to stay faithful when the road feels long and the world just so loud. The word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have known sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, encourage with the utmost patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching. But having their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. It's a lot of words for just saying echo chambers. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, be sober in everything. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and carry out your ministry fully. Paul's words to Timothy arrive like a hand steadying a weary traveler. Continue in what you have learned. Keep going. Do not chase novelty. Don't surrender to despair. Stay focused. Do not pull off the next exit to see the dinosaur statue. Just keep going. The keeping power of God has not vanished. It has not taken a new shape. It's just always been there. We just don't always pay attention to it. Or we think we don't need it. It's the breath of God within the scriptures. The living word that guards the church when everything else feels like it's lost its anchor. All scripture is inspired by God, Paul writes. Literally, God breathed. We usually read that to defend the boundaries and borders of what is and isn't scripture. That's what this passage means to us. This bumper sticker, all scripture is God breathed, is just how modern Christians try to defend what they define as scripture. That is not what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul doesn't care about the boundaries of scripture ever in any of his writings. In fact, at this point in his life, scripture had no boundaries. That's not what he's doing with this passage. This passage is not about whether or not God inspired the words or didn't. What Paul is trying to say is that same breath that hovered over the waters of creation now hovers over this word. Which means that when you sit down with that word, you sit down with that spirit. And that same spirit that provided life for all creation preserves the life of faith in every generation. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps has not stopped watching. He now keeps his people through a written word, a proclaimed word that forms, corrects, restores. The presence of God is found in the very writings of God. That's meant to encourage Timothy, not to help him define what is and isn't scripture, or scriptural, or wrong or right. This is not protection from struggle either. It's a preservation through struggle. God's keeping does not mean that the road will be smooth. It means we will not be abandoned on it. The maker of heaven and earth still keeps our steps, not by clearing the path so you do not trip, but by strengthening the heart. The word of God becomes the vigilant presence that endures when everything else abandons. Paul's charge to proclaim the message, to be persistent. This is not a command to self-reliance. This is a confession of trust. Trust that the same God who kept Israel's pilgrims on their journeys now keeps the church's witness alive through the Spirit's breath and the word. In every word proclaimed, every truth spoken in love, the sleepless keeper of Israel proves faithful over and over and again. And in that way, grace is not just a free gift. It is not shelter either. It's stamina. It's endurance. God does not promise that you will never stumble. He promises that we will not fall beyond his keeping. He promises that we will not fall beyond his reach, so that when you do fall, you are still capable of being helped, picked up, dusted off. Because the word that endures is how the keeper of Israel still keeps his people today. That keeping we read about in Psalm 121, Paul tells Timothy, that keeping is felt in Scripture itself. That is what keeps you. To believe that the Lord keeps our life is to live as though that keeping is real. The psalmist's confidence becomes the church's calling. We endure not by accident. We endure by participating in the vigilance of God. The life of faith is just never meant to be a sprint. And you're certainly not sprinting towards safety. It's a daily returning to trust, to eyes lifted, to hearts that are open, to feet that are steady. For the church, this means more than holding on to correct doctrine. It means embodying patience and love when the rest of the world seems to have restless leg syndrome. The world rewards outrage. The world thrives on immediacy. And if you can have immediate outrage, double the winner. But God calls us to a long obedience, a faithfulness, an endurance, to continue in what you have learned. That's not nostalgia. It's not looking back at the old things. It's an endurance shaped by the grace of falling down and getting picked back up. Every time we gather to worship, every time we study the word, every time we care for the poor, when we speak truth into chaos, we live out Psalm 121 all over again. That is our journey. That is our pilgrimage. We lift our eyes again, and though the hills are not the hills surrounding Jerusalem, we had different hills now, the same Lord still keeps watch. And when that happens, the presence of God becomes the church's perseverance. And that's a new kind of song, much quieter than the noise of the world, but far more enduring. When we keep walking, when we keep trying, when we keep hoping, when you have no reason to hope in anything else anymore, we join this long procession of pilgrims who have discovered that the Lord does indeed keep watch of our goings and comings. The very act of continuing, just waking up and getting up in the morning and doing it again, of trusting when it's just easier to give up, that becomes our living testimony that God's presence has not failed. The coats behind you are your visual demonstration of all of this. If you don't like the journey metaphor, if you don't like the road trip metaphor, if you don't like anything I have to say, I don't either, that's fine. But the coats behind you, they are the persevering presence of God in this community. That is what they are. Individually, each one of those coats was just a piece of clothing bought by someone. But in your efforts to collect them and give them to people who cannot buy their own coats, they are the persevering presence of God. To a child who is shivering at a bus stop and doesn't know if they can make it all the way through winter, these coats are a miracle. That is what they are. They are the presence of God through this church as a witness to the persevering watchfulness of a God who really does care. And I know that running through sprinklers and bagging up flyers and trash bags and collecting coats isn't always the most fun thing to do in the world. But when we do it anyway, when we continue to do that, one step at a time, one foot in front of the other, we are capable of proclaiming something about a God who does care for even cold children, especially cold children. These coats are proof that God keeps watch. They're proof that God cares, that God provides. And so we persevere year after year because God's watchfulness, God's care perseveres year after year. And now at this table, the word that endures becomes bread for the weary. Here at this table, Christ himself fulfills both the psalm and the letter to Timothy. He is the keeper who neither sleeps nor slumbers, watches over our life even through death. He is the word made flesh, breathed by God and broken for the world. At this table, those two truths converge, and the God who guards also feeds. And the word that sustains us becomes the meal that strengthens us for the next day, for the road ahead, for the rest of the climb. It's in this bread and in this cup that we taste endurance. We remember the faithfulness of Christ who stayed the course, who continued in what he had learned of the Father's love, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. And in that remembrance, we receive the strength to continue our own journeys. When we rise from this table, we rise into the same world that was tiring us out before, but not as the same people. We are a people who are kept. We are watched over. We are entrusted with a word that cannot fail. The psalmist's song, Paul's charge, become our shared confession. These coats become our shared confession. The Lord will keep your life. So proclaim the message. Be persistent. The keeper of Israel still keeps his church, and his word still endures. Let's stand and sing.